Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We want to look at 18 verses this morning, Romans chapter 3. Boy, what an incredible book the book of Romans is. And Chuck's Why Grace Changes Everything. We have a number of those copies. I'm not pushing that book, but Chuck has taken Romans and he's written Why Grace Changes Everything, and it's really been a bestseller. And one of the top books, I think, the Calvary pastors suggest for the people. So as we go through this Romans study, if you want to read Pastor Chuck's book, you might want to check it out in the bookstore, and I think you'll be blessed by it. If you remember chapter 1, some pretty radical things were happening in chapter 1. If you read those, read it all over again. But sinners practicing their sins, they're condemned. Wrath of God is going to come. But then in chapter 2, religious people, particularly the Jews, that's who Paul is referring to, but religious people in our day and age, we could even say Christians nowadays, religious Jews judging the sinners of chapter 1, hey, they're condemned as well. So in chapter 1, they're condemned. Chapter 2, who are judging chapter 1, they're condemned. Why? Because those in chapter 2, they vicariously do the same thing. Remember when Jesus, he talked about the commandments and he said, you know, if you hate your brother, you've committed murder. If you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery. If you covet, you're guilty of stealing. And so who hasn't done those things in our mind? And so what we're finding is Paul is putting us all under the condemnation of sin. And so we find that the Jews outwardly, they were Jews because they had all these blessings of God, but inwardly, there was no inward reality with them. Now, if they had the law, they had circumcision, but that didn't necessarily save them because they weren't really following through with God's will for their life. And so you're thinking, as a Jew, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, if the Gentiles, they're no different than the Jews, then what good is it to have all these benefits from God? The circumcision, the law, the covenants, what benefit is that? And that's the question that is posed here. What then, verse 1, or then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? So, good question. If Gentiles, remember in chapter 2, as we followed, if you were with us, if Gentiles follow their own conscience and they instinctively do the law of God, remember we mentioned it's written on their hearts, that's chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where their conscience is either accusing or defending them, and they're following that, and they're better than the Jews who have all these benefits from God, and they're even going to judge those Jews who have those benefits. What good is it then as a Jew to have these things? You know, what advantage is there to have the law, to have the circumcision, to have the covenant? The benefit of these things, these privileges that the Jew has. And so he says in verse 2, great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You see, people that you don't look up to and you don't entrust valuables to, you see, there's something about that person that you want to give and entrust. That's a benefit. That's an incredible benefit to trust somebody with something. You know, when we go on vacation, we have to leave our house with people. And our dog and our fish and all. And so we have trustworthy people. But you see, if we got home and, you know, people that we, you know, stayed in our house for a week or two and they said, oh, the dog got out. We forgot we left the gate open. I haven't found the dog yet. Oh, the fish died. I forgot to feed the fish. Oh, your house is kind of trash because we did have some people over and they got kind of wild. Oh, wait a minute. We entrusted this to you and look at what you've done. You see, that's the idea that God entrusted his things with them. And so notice, it is all around great in trusting the oracles of God given to them. Because the term there, entrust, means to believe in or to give credit to. That is high value right there. So you have to realize just the high value in what is given. It doesn't matter what is given, but just the high value given to you and looking at you to bring you up to that level and to look at you that way. That's the important thing. The covenant, the very covenant God gave to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then the sign and the seal of that covenant, circumcision, you know, it was identified. That, and then the law 400 years later. That's a big deal to entrust the Jews with. So that's a good thing. That's a good thing. And when it talks about the oracles, there's that word means a lot. The word is the expression or the declaration of God and His will. So it's everything that God is. God goes, here I am, I'm going to give it to you. Now, what would you do with that? I mean, He has done that with us as Christians, right? You can carry a Bible, you can give your tithes, you can be baptized, you could do all that stuff. But the reality of it is God has entrusted to you something of Himself, something of the most value of Himself. You see, because He wants to lift us up to a higher level and not leave us on this carnal, this low level. And that's what Paul's going to talk about, because they were misinterpreting Paul. They were misinterpreting the gospel. They were putting the gospel on a very low level. So Paul says, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, if the Jews were entrusted with these things of God, and they didn't believe, they treated them as ordinary. Oh, no big thing. It's just God's stuff. No big thing. Their unbelief doesn't change God's faithfulness. God is still faithful. You see, it's not God that is being judged, but it is man that is being judged with these things. God's still faithful. As he quotes Psalm 51:4, for God be justified in his words and prevail when he is judged. That's out of the Psalms 51. So how does man judge God today? Oh, in a lot of ways. I mean, look at our society. Look at our schools. It's all about judging God. I mean, everything is. I mean, just look at the things they put in, you know, they put into law or they put into the system. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, the Word was. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of basically the Lord Jesus Christ. So it also, when it says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and all things were created by Him. So it goes all the way back to Genesis. So creation in the Old Testament and New Testament, it's all about God and about Jesus Christ. But what do people do nowadays? What do? Where it says, let every man be found a liar, though God be found true. So what do liars do? Liars want to believe in a dead Charles Darwin and reject a living, resurrected Jesus Christ. With a ridiculous, and as we end here, we're going to find that those who rejected God, they did not believe in God, and it just lists what man is all about. So when you think about rejecting Jesus Christ and adopting Charles Darwin with the evolutionary theory, which they're brainwashing our children with, it is such a foolish theory. No thinking person would believe it. And I know you have great scientists, and they're so much smarter than I am, but I just am kind of a common sense person. And if you ask a little 5-year-old or a 6-year-old, where did all this come from? They'd go, God? Wait a minute, you need to be educated. You need to be educated out of your common sense. Dr. Harold Morowitz, Yale University, he estimated the theoretical limits for the smallest free living thing which could duplicate itself, or evolution of the smallest free living thing. It would require 239 individual protein molecules. What are the chances that the first protein molecule would form all their amino acids into left-handed chains? For some reason, unknown reason, all life consists only of left-handed protein molecule chains. The minimum number of amino acids in the protein is 410 for the evolutionary theory to really happen. This then would be like flipping a coin 410 times and it coming up every time with heads. Goes on. One chance in 10 to the 123rd power. It's one followed by 123 zeros. But even if this occurred in one protein, it would have to be repeated at least 238 other times for the proteins to actually form this free-handed protein. So the chances are so astronomical. I mean, you definitely wouldn't bet your life on, you know, flipping a coin 410 times and all landing on heads. Ridiculous. But then to say, well, that's possible. But then to say that would happen 438 times. Impossible. It's foolish to think it would. And that chance factor is 1 in 10 to the 29,345th power. So it just can't happen. It's impossible. There are 10 to the 18th power seconds in 15 billion years. So just take 15 billion years and try to flip that coin. You know, the amount of time it's going to take to make one of those molecules, 10 to the 123rd power, can't do it. Well, just give it more time. You see, if you give it more time, it just makes it more improbable to happen. So in other words, you see, when you look at statistics, when you look at figures like that, you realize, you know, on the foolishness of man, the sinfulness of man, God is glorified. He's definitely glorified in that. When you look at how God is going to judge the world, we'll get to it in 2 Peter as we go on Wednesday night. But Peter says the Lord is going to judge the world by fire. And he also said the first time the Lord judged the world by water or by the flood. And so you have the skeptic, you have, as Peter calls them, liars. They say, no, there was no flood. In fact, I've talked to Christians. They say, no, I don't believe in the flood. And they believe in evolution, theistic evolution, which is, you know, contrary to believing in the Bible. But, you know, you're not in very good company if you want to go along with these scientists, because I believe in the flood, and I'm in good company because Peter believed in the flood. He said that God did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the ungodly. And not only Peter, but Jesus believed in the flood. So we're really in good company when Jesus said in Matthew 24:39, the flood came and took them all away. And just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man when Christ comes back. So you find all these things that man wants to contradict God over, but yet God is always going to come out, and he's always going to come out on top and be glorified for that. I mean, we showed some of the deep space pictures. The heavens declare the glory of God. Back when that was written, you can only see the stars. You can only see, you know, creation at that time. But now with the Hubble telescope and a lot of those deep space telescopes that show us some of these incredible, phenomenal pictures, it really declares the glory of God. It's pretty hard to deny creation, but they do. You see, if some are irresponsible and they don't believe, which is always the case, that's always true, it doesn't lessen the value of God's word and God's promises. Now, when we were building out this campus, when we did the gym, they poured the slab for the gym, and when they were done, we realized that the floor tilts 4 inches lower toward Pearl Harbor. So if you roll a ball, it'll all go to that corner, because it slants. So when you're running down the court, it felt kind of funny. You're running and you kind of feel like you're going downhill. And when you turn the other way, you're going uphill. So Dave Utes and Scott, they had to build forms and they had to re-pour that on top of the slab to make it level. Was the concrete bad or was the contractor bad? No, it's good concrete. It's held up all this time. It's great concrete. But, you know, I wouldn't rely on that contractor the way he poured that. And you see, when you have the critics coming against God, I wouldn't rely upon the critics, but I'd rely upon God. Man's unbelief does not take away God's faithfulness. You see, it just simply exposes man and it reveals who God is, the glory of God. If God says one thing and every person contradicts that, God is true and all others, as Paul says, are liars. One of the things that we realize in the scripture says, wisdom is vindicated in her deeds. Usually you find when the Bible says something, depend upon that. And you'll find eventually the deeds that come out, although man might be the skeptic, he might criticize the Bible, in time the deeds will show that the Bible is true. When we go to Israel, one of the things when we're in Caesarea, we see this stone with the name Pilate, who was the governor there in Israel at the time where Jesus was being tried. And he was the one that was trying Jesus. They could never, ever find any evidence of Pilate. And so they thought it was just a mythical name that the Bible made up. And then not too long ago, within our generation, they discovered there in Caesarea a stone, and it had Pilate on it. And so now it's in the museum there, and a replica is made there in Caesarea. But you're finding that wisdom is always vindicated by her deeds. The Bible will always be vindicated. It's true, and man is always suspect when he tries to deny the Bible. Well, notice Paul goes on in this controversy here. Here the Jew having the law, the Gentile not having the law, but the Gentile, yes, a sinner, but by his conscious mind, he does what's right and he rejects what's wrong. And here the Jew, he has everything. He has the law, he has circumcision, he has God's covenant, but he's doing wrong. So, you know, you find, you know, there's the fact that they're both sinners, whether it's a Jew or whether it's a Gentile. But he goes on, he says in verse 5, but if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness, or if our unrighteousness, he says, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unjust, is he? Or unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. Now, notice when he says unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, that word demonstrate, it's an important word because it means to place together and then stand apart. In other words, what Paul is doing is he's putting our unrighteousness together or next to God's righteousness, and then they stand apart and we see our failure and we see God's righteousness. That's what he's saying. Just because that we're unrighteous and God justifies the unrighteous, it doesn't make him unrighteous. No, we are saved by grace through faith. It's God's grace that he's pushing. And what people were saying is, Paul, you're all into this grace of God, this grace of God. Then we could just sin up a storm and we'll still be saved? Paul is saying, I'm not saying that. The more you sin and the more God forgives, God gets glory. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that gives you license to sin. But what I am saying, just because you're a Jew and just because you have the law of God and you have the circumcisions, you have the covenant, you have all the outward trappings, that doesn't make you righteous when your heart is wrong. That's what he's saying. I'm not saying that the Gentiles could just sin any way they want and God's going to be glorified from that. I'm just saying that their bad life and God's grace, it shows how God could bring them into a place of righteousness, into a place of faith, just like he did with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So just as they believe God, it's counted to them as righteousness. You see, the Jews were so focused on themselves and on their law and lawbreakers, and they thought that they could really keep the law, but in their mind, they didn't. That's, you know, when Jesus said, if you think those things, you're still guilty. And that's what Paul is playing out. That's what he's laying out there. So he's putting unrighteousness next to God's righteousness. And what we see is God stands apart from man. No matter how good he is, no matter if he has the law or he doesn't have the law, God is still righteous. So he's saying, what then? If our sin makes God look good, is he unjust to judge us? I'm just a sinner and it makes God look good when his forgiveness forgives me. Can he not he shouldn't judge me then because I'm making him look good by all my unrighteousness. You see, Paul is saying that's foolish human reasoning. It's carnal speculation. If my unrighteousness brings glory to God, why punish me? That's a carnal kind of thinking. You see, that's what Paul is putting out there because that's what people were saying about Paul's doctrine of salvation through faith and grace. Yeah, hey, my unrighteousness, it brings glory to God, so I don't need to be punished. And what they're saying is, does that make God unjust, unrighteous? Paul says, I speak as foolish. I speak as foolish, this whole idea. If my sin elevates God's goodness, why am I judged? That doesn't make sense. I mean, that's not normal kind of thinking. You'd only think that if you want to punch holes in the doctrine of grace that Paul is preaching. So in other words, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, yet that worked for God's glory and Jesus' resurrection, so why judge Judas? Why judge him? Look at the good it brought. Well, why judge him? Because his deed and his motives were evil. His motive was greed, 30 pieces of silver. His deed was betrayal, horrible. So he goes on, he says, may it never be, because he's answering that question. The God who inflicts wrath, is he unrighteous? May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously, here it is, that's what the rumor was, slanderously reported as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Have you ever had people say things about you and go, that didn't even enter my mind. I didn't even think about that. How could you accuse me of that and think that of me? And that's what Paul's saying about this, that they're saying that Paul is preaching and saying. You see, Paul is countering a question with their question. If God doesn't punish sin, he would not be just if he didn't punish sin. Only a righteous God can judge a world in righteousness. The Jews, they believed that they would be acquitted simply because they were Jews, and Gentiles would be condemned simply because they were Gentiles. Paul is bringing a right kind of thinking. Wait a minute, doesn't matter the blessings that God has given you, and then the Gentiles didn't have that. They still have the law written on their heart, their conscience. Some will obey that, some won't. You have the written law on tablets, on stone. You have the outward sign of circumcision. You have all this. But you're just like a Gentile. You don't even do it. So what's the difference between you and them? And then the Gentile that does follow his heart, his heart speaking to him, and you who do obey the law, well, good, because you're going to be judged according to what God's given you. They're going to be judged according to what God gave them, that you know, law of their conscience. You see, what Paul is saying is they misjudge God in their convoluted kind of reasoning. If my sin magnifies God's goodness, why should I be faulted? Is what people are saying. Should I keep doing evil so God can get more glory? One of the things that a very unspiritual person will do, and I've heard this, a fella told me this. He was in ministry many years ago when we were downtown. I warned him about something, about a girl who had eyes for him, but he was in ministry. That was a warning. He took it as flattery. And he did. He fell. He fell in sin. And later he told me, well, Bill, you know, the Bible says if you've already thought the thought, you've done it. So I was thinking the thought, so I thought, well, I might as well do it. I thought, what convoluted thinking. His life has never been the same. He's never had a ministry after that. It just took a downward spiral. Sad, because he did have a great ministry. But you see, that's the idea here. Well, God's going to, you know, I'm already thinking it. I might as well do it. You know, so you keep doing evil so God will get more glory. Now, it would be like a child who keeps rebelling against the parents and the parent keeps correcting the child. What a good parent they are. Now, if the child begins to reason, my rebellion is bringing honor to my parents as they discipline me. So if I keep on rebelling, they will keep on getting more honor. Not a good way to think. It's a convoluted way of thinking. Let us do evil that good may come, philosophy. It's not from Paul, it's not from God, it's from man. And Paul says their condemnation is just. You see, basically, that we're accused of this, Paul is saying, is totally, totally wrong, and it's condemning on them. He goes on, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they as Jews? Are we better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles are both under sin. Huh? No. The Jew's not better than the Gentile or the Greek. Oh, they don't have the gospel, or they do have the gospel. But you see, even the Jews, they're rejecting the gospel. So they're rejecting salvation. So the Jews aren't better, no, than the Gentiles, what Paul is laying out. Jews are not exempt from the rest of the sinning world, Paul's saying. Jews are not better than Gentiles because they're entrusted with the things of God. Both Jews and Gentiles, they're both in the same boat of sin. Well, you've got the law of conscience for the Gentiles. You've got the law of Moses for the Jews. And both are going to be judged accordingly. Now, when you bring the gospel into this, as we get into it, because we will get into it, the gospel, we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. So Paul is getting to the fact, back to Abraham, he believed God and he was righteous, nothing else. And then the seal of that covenant, that righteousness, was circumcision. For the Christian, yes, I believe in the Lord. Okay, the Lord says, now be baptized. You're identifying, you're doing an outward sign, death, burial, and resurrection of an inward work that God's done in your heart. You see, that was the idea with Abraham and with the rest of the nation. It was an outward sign of an inward work. But they only had the outward sign. They didn't have an inward work that was going on in their life. And so what did they do? They rejected the gospel. They rejected Jesus Christ. And Paul is making that case to the Jews, these self-righteous Jews. And he's also making the case to the world that not only both Jews and Gentiles are sinners to be judged, but he lays out the fact that the world, guilty as charged. That's basically what we've named this passage. Notice this, pretty radical. Now, this passage would not make Twitter, would not make YouTube, wouldn't make social media, because it would hurt the feelings of the sinners. But all of us, this relates to all of us. But this is so radical. This is so radical. When you think yourself, you're kind of up here. No, you're not. You're not up here. Maybe you're a little higher than I am, but you're not up here. When you look at God and look at what he says about man. Now, these verses, you find them, some of them are out of Psalms, most of them out of Psalms, some out of Isaiah. But he says in verse 10 to 18, we'll look at that, and we're going to finish off here. As it is written, now Paul is saying this to the church in Rome. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That word useless is rotten fruit. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. 17, and their path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And when you go back to the Psalms and look at these, a lot of these have said they have left God, or they do not believe in God, and then these things happen. And that's where our world is right now. We've moved so far away from God, no wonder all the chaos and the calamity, all the evil is taking place. Things that are just even, you know, I used to like to read the news. Now I just read the headlines. I won't read. I'm tempted to say what I won't read anymore because it's gone so liberal. Well, Drudge. I won't read Drudge anymore. They've gone so liberal. But I will read What Finger, because they'll give you, you know, the other side of it as well. But I will read a lot of sources, because I am a news hound, but now I find myself just reading the headlines, because the news is just overwhelming, and it's depressing. And so when we leave God, when a society leaves God, or a world leaves God, what does it leave in its place? Well, the very things that we're seeing right here. The very things we're seeing right here. Notice that's why I say, you know, when you read from 10 to 18, it would not make Twitter, oh, they would pull that off real fast. It would not make YouTube, oh, that would come down. Or social media, oh, those poor sinners, that would hurt their feelings. So we couldn't have that on social media. But that's the truth of all of us. You see, it exposes the heart of man as being defiled and defiling others, head to toe. At one point, God says in the Old Testament that they're rotten from head to toe. And it really speaks of man. It speaks of society, rotten head to toe without God. And so what we're seeing here in these verses, it's a forensic look at man's condition of sin. It tells us that there is a total inability to know God apart from God's initiative. It's God initiating on our behalf and us responding to him. So verse 10, as it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So it's out of Psalm 14. You can do some homework on your own if you want to take notes here. But Psalm 14, 1 to 3, and then Psalm 53, 1 to 3 as well. Really just saying they've left God. There is no God. And so this is what happens with their mind and with their heart. Not one person, but all people are unrighteous. Well, I should say not one person is righteous. So in other words, here, humanity, a total depravity. All humanity depraved, you might say. That's a hard word, but it's a word we need to realize, we need to adopt. You're never going to get out of a tangle unless you, you know, accept the fact that you're tangled up. I need to get out of it. So all humanity is in a place of deprivation, depraved. Verse 11, not one understands or seeks God. The term agnostic, a Greek, it's made from the Greek term agnosis. And interesting word, and that's denying any understanding of God. True. But we get our English word ignoramus. So all humanity, ignoramus when it comes to God. Verse 12, all turned aside, useless. None does good, not one. In other words, humanity is hopeless. Verse 13, it's quoted out of Psalm 5, 9 and Psalm 140, verse 3. Throat, an open grave, deceptive tongue. In other words, you've got a cesspool for a mouth. Just a cesspool for a heart. Open grave. In verse 14, it's quoting Psalm 10, 7. A mouth of cursing and bitterness full of, and it's full to the brim. In other words, kind of a trash talker, trash mouth, just an evil kind of people. It's who we are. It's who we are. Think back how you were before you were saved. Hopefully you're not that way now. Verse 15, quoting Isaiah 59, 71, they run to shed blood, murderous people. Boy, have the murder rates risen radically when this defunding the police came into vogue? Yes, it has. Because the heart of man is murderous. And so that's what happened. That's our society. Verse 16, destruction, misery is the path that they live on. In other words, they're brutal people. And then in verse 17, where it talks about peace, I just put on my notes, Peace Boulevard. Be a nice place to live, wouldn't it? But not society, not man. Peace Boulevard, they never walk down, they never live on. Strife is what they're all about. In verse 18, Psalm 36, 1, no fear of God before their eyes. They're godless. They're godless. So I just listed these things. How many are there? Nine things, total depravity, ignoramuses, hopeless, cesspool, trash talkers, murderous, brutal, strife, godless. That's what we are. That's what society is. What's the conclusion? We all need Jesus. We all need the Lord. Can you imagine if a revival took place and that's what we're praying for? We have 35 guys this Saturday morning praying, just praying, just for God to move. Just amazing, you know, how guys are just so wanting to come out to pray. And some of the guys couldn't make it. So I am so encouraged that the fact that we've got men that are praying and praying for revival, and that's what we need. Can you imagine if revival took place, what would happen in our society? It would be absolutely turned around. or you might say, turned right side up. Because we're headed in the wrong direction. We're headed in a godless way in all these things that we've laid out. John Calvin has said, fear of God is a bridge to restrain our wickedness. So when it is in wanting, we feel at liberty to indulge in every kind of licentiousness. And that simply means license for evil. That's where we're at today. License for evil around the world. We need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's kind of a harsh word to end on, but Lord, we end on a good note. The good news of Jesus Christ. The fact that he died on the cross for the sins of the world. They buried him. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He appeared for 40 days. I count some 11 times to various venues and to various disciples. At one time, over 500 at once. And just an incredible work, Lord, that you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you say, as many as believe in Jesus Christ, God gives the right to become a child of God. And so we thank you for that. Lord, our history in humanity because of sin came into the world and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sin. Pretty bleak outlook for humanity. But what a glorious future we have in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we might be those during this time, because I see that there's an unreasonable kind of fear that people have. It is really just unreasonable and just beyond. I can't imagine why people have such an incredible fear. And you tell us, Lord, that you've not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, of a sound mind. So, Lord, I do pray that we could be people that would bring that joy, that peace, that greater outlook on what the future holds. And, Lord, as we've just come to this place in the book of Romans, Lord, I pray that we would just see that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if we confess our sin, he's just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, I would pray those that might be at home watching online, maybe listening on a device, those here this morning that have never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, a simple prayer of opening their hearts to the Lord. As Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. If anyone would hear my voice and open the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. It's a matter of us inviting Jesus in. He's been knocking through his word. He's made the initiation, or he's initiated that move into a person's life. Now we need to open that door. And if that's you, I pray that you would open your heart's door by saying this simple prayer. You can say it quietly and mean it. If you're here in the sanctuary or at home or listening on some device, say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. And so this morning, I repent, I turn from my sin, and I turn to you in believing faith. I believe you are who you said you are. I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray right now that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit to overflowing, to know you, to love you, to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.